Chapter 5, you've got your Bible open there. I think that it is very challenging, if not difficult, for us to understand how radical the claims of Christianity were to ancient cities in Asia Minor where the Galatian churches were. And I like to stop every once in a while or take the opportunity to just call us to understand this. Sometimes we can get the idea we kind of tweak our spiritual lives a little bit. And we forget how radical these claims of Christianity were in some of these cities. We live in what's called, many people have called post-Christian America. But we have a lot of Christian influence here in America. We don't understand what it's like to live in a society void of Christian influence whatsoever. We have a lot of Christianity in our foundation. That was not the case in cities like Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, the cities of the Galatians. When he's preaching to the Galatians or talking to the Galatians, it's those cities. It's multiple cities in southern part of what is now Turkey. Christianity brought a new thinking about people being created in the image of God. For many groups, this was drastic, but particularly for women, this was a major, major radical thinking in how women were being treated. Treatment of orphans, widows, the poor. This was revolutionary thinking. Christianity also brought a whole new set of ideas regarding human sexuality. Ideas that people had never heard before. People in many of these ancient societies lived with an understanding that there were certain inborn desires that were to be satisfied as one saw fit. I would like to caution us against something, though, when we think about ancient societies and we think about churches like Galatia. We need to caution ourselves against thinking that these people lacked intelligence or complexity. Somehow we're more intelligent than they were. Many of these societies were very, very well educated and advanced societies. Take, for example, many of us know in the construction of the pyramids of Egypt. These were not poorly educated societies. Many of these societies had great structure and were very well ordered. In the churches, in the societies that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was frequenting on his missionary journeys, rhetoric, logic, sharp thinking was valued because of the Greek influence that had taken over the world through the expansion of Alexander the Great. Some of these cities were very similar in this regard. The superstars of the day were people who could dialogue in these ways. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that he did not come proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. They would have expected him to be like that. He said, I didn't come like that. That's not what I'm not here to win an argument by sharp logic. He wanted their confidence to be in God and not in him. When a person was saved from what's called a Greco-Roman culture, the effect was dramatic. I mean, it was dramatic. And by the way, I'm not downplaying the fact that when you were saved, the effect wasn't dramatic. I'm not downplaying that. It was probably dramatic for you too. But in these societies, It was night and day as to how people lived. There was, for a person converted out of a Greco-Roman culture, there was a refreshing freedom in becoming a Christian, but there was also a moral vacuum. How do I live? What do I do? This is where the Judaizers, as we have called them in the book of Galatians, stepped in and exploited that moral vacuum. So there were people asking the question, well, we used to live like this. There was complete sexual freedom over here. Now I'm a Christian. How do I live? How do Christians raise families? I referred to a book last week, and I received that book in the mail this week called The Rise of Christianity. The guy that wrote the book is not a theologian. He's a sociologist and is merely just studying how did Christianity explode? How did that happen? Go from 12 guys and then go down to 11 guys. And then how did it explode to where we talk about it today? I was just reading a section just yesterday on infanticide in the early 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries. I mean, the killing of children authorized by these governments. What do Christians do? How are they supposed to live? Judaizers stepped in and said, we know how to live. Have you heard of Moses? And then they begin to lay out a system of morality of how they should live. Paul has spent in the book of Galatians careful words, no words wasted in dismantling the logic of a legalistic mindset. And by logic, I mean it does make sense. Okay, you do this, you do this, you do this, and you're a godly person. Paul is taking time to dismantle this kind of logic, and then he is laying out a theologically sound foundation of the doctrine of justification by faith. There is still a question, though. And it is a question that would have been asked in these churches, and a question to which Paul now is practically answering them. How do I live my life? What am I supposed to do? Paul, you're telling me how to think, but actually, how does that work out in my life? If this way that I've been living is the wrong way, then what's the right way? It is here that Paul states this answer. You walk in the Spirit. And so this morning I would like to talk about walking in the Spirit. Next week I would like to talk about the work of the Spirit. So we are talking about the Spirit. Here are 2 points to this message this morning. First of all, what are the desires of the flesh? The word flesh in this passage is used 5 times. And the phrases works of the flesh, desires of the flesh are used 3 times in the text. What are the desires of the flesh? And then number 2, how do we walk in the Spirit? That's like the big question. How do we do it? How do we walk in the Spirit? What are the desires of the flesh? Verse 16, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Did you notice that, folks? That it's one or it's the other. If we are defaulting in our minds in assuming we're walking in the Spirit, we will probably be walking in the flesh. There is no other way to live. It's either walking in the flesh or walking in the Spirit. He's making it very simple. The desires of the flesh, let's define this a little bit. The desires of the flesh are the part of us that still wants to sin. Here's what one commentator said. Flesh refers to fallen human nature, the center of human pride and self-willing. Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, Paul says, I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. That part of me that is still fallen, that I'm going to have until I die. Now, why are we taking time to talk about this? Well, there are two churches in the New Testament that Paul targets as churches with very fleshly behavior. And I say two because the Galatian churches were more than two. We don't know how many there were. There could have been more than 3. We know Derbe, Lystra, Iconium were 6. There could be more. But I'm just 2 categories of churches. So you got the Galatian churches. What was the other church that Paul targets heavily, helping them to think about fleshly behavior? What was the name of that church? The church at Corinth. What's interesting is that in both of those churches, both of those churches had a lot of things that were going right. And so Paul is talking about the desires of the flesh because in those churches and in churches where it can appear as if, listen, morality and walking in the Spirit are the same thing, then works of the flesh flourish. So he's taking time to help them to understand. You know, people that might have said, oh, yeah, I know there's bad things about us, but we're good people. We circumcise our children. We keep with dietary laws like Moses. You remember Moses, Paul? He was a good guy. Paul says, no. That's not what helps you to walk in the Spirit or satisfy the desires of the flesh. As a matter of fact, if you're not walking in the Spirit, that circumcision and those food laws and all that stuff, you could be having flesh flourish in this congregation. That would have surprised them. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul says that fleshly desires can be of the body and of the mind. So they may not have been doing the activities they used to do, but were they thinking them? The chief characteristic of the flesh is being unsubmissive. It doesn't want to listen to God ever. It is not the least bit sympathetic to God at all, ever. And you and I have it within us. The word for desire that's used in verse 16 is a word that is used elsewhere in the New Testament. And it actually means, it's not a bad word, okay, but it means over-desire or supercharged desire. So, the desires of the flesh are not always desires for something forbidden, but they can be supercharged desires for something good, but it's too much. For example, money. Everybody desires money. I haven't met anybody that says, I don't want money. Nobody. I want money. I've got to have money to live. I've got to have money to pay the bills. Everyone desires some money. But if I become fixated on this, it becomes a supercharged desire, then I will live and I will see everything through the desire for money. Poor people can be like this as well as rich people. The desire to be liked is not bad. Is there anybody that desires to be disliked? That's a problem if you desire to be disliked. But I can, that fleshly part of me can want to be liked too much to where is any desire of the flesh. We all have differing desires of the flesh, all of us. It's not all the same. There are different combinations for those desires. I mean, as many combinations of human beings as there are, as many combinations of desires as there are. We are going to get a little sample from Paul of these desires. My intent is to list them with brief explanation in order to get to walking in the Spirit. Here are some of the works of the flesh. Let me categorize them for you. Paul begins with sexual sins. As I mentioned, Christianity brought a whole new sexual ethic to people in the Greco-Roman world. He begins with these things, but we look at these things and we think to ourselves, this isn't just the Greco-Roman world, this is our world. Immorality, impurity, he's broadening it out, sensuality. Then there are sins of worship, idolatry and sorcery. Then he gets into the relational sins. And it just so happens that when Paul talks about these relational sins, he's using words that are found elsewhere in the New Testament when he talks to churches. So I would like us to take special note that he's using words here that tend to find a lot of breeding ground within churches, among Christian people. Enmity, strife. This particular word, strife, is unique to Paul. Paul is the only New Testament writer that uses this word strife and only uses it when he's talking about church strife. Jealousy, anger, rivalries. What are rivalries? It's the seeking to be recognized. Dissensions, groups that feel that they should hold themselves aloof from other groups. within the assembly, resulting in backbiting and looking down, divisions, deliberate choices to go our own way, and forcing other people to choose loyalties. So if the church is a place where people come together and the common theme is that they've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and that there are factions that join within churches, I don't even need to spend much time explaining that for any of us that have spent much time in church. And then envy. And then he concludes with social sins, drunkenness and orgies or wild parties. These categories, when Paul lists, and Paul has a lot of lists in his books of the New Testament. When Paul lists, he's not giving a complete list. He's giving a sampling. There are many more things that he could put there. But I want you to note this, that he puts what I'm calling the respectable sins alongside what we would categorize as really bad sins. Sexual sins, social sins, I mean, drunkenness and wild parties. I mean, whew, yeah, that's bad. But then he says these other sins, envies, jealousies, divisions, and he spent more time talking about those. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Was Paul just being unkind? No, he was being kind. He was helping them. Why does he do this? I'm suggesting that the churches in Galatia had this kind of mindset. They had been taught this is how to live. And so they had thought through this whole matter of circumcision and food laws and the keeping of days and not keeping of days and all of these kinds of things and had begun to think to themselves, we're good Christians. We do these things. But these other things were going on. But then they would say, but we're good Christians. We do these things. And all of this other stuff didn't decrease. It actually increased. How does this happen? How does this happen? Because I don't think anybody in here who's been a Christian for any length of time is ignorant of what I'm talking about. How does this happen? This happens when we begin to place our confidence. One of the ways it happens, one of the major ways it happens, is when we begin to put our confidence in legislating morality instead of walking in the Spirit. When there is more of an emphasis, and this can easily happen in churches, in Christian homes, when there is more of an emphasis placed upon conformity than transformation. Just do these things, and if it looks okay on the outside, I hope it's doing something on the inside. It may or may not be doing something on the inside. The exact opposite may be going on the inside. I'm simply saying this, I'm not indicting this church, I'm saying this, I could say this in a lot of churches. When a church's expectations of what a Christian looks like resemble more the handbook of a Christian school, then there is probably more conformity in the church than there is transformation by the Spirit of God. So how do we walk in the Spirit? How do we walk in the Spirit? I mean, we're going through the justification by faith section. It's like hard and we're trying to take steps. And when are you going to go on, preacher? And this is boring. Now it's like, ooh, let's go on. You know, it's like, oh, this is getting a little too uncomfortable. How do we walk in the Spirit? Let me give two simple points, not simply practiced, but simply stated. OK, not assuming these are just boom, boom. We follow and we fight. We follow and we fight. I'm saying these because they're emerging from the text. Look at your Bible. There are four verbs to describe our relationship to the Spirit of God. Verse 16, we walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, we are led by the Spirit. Verse 25, we live by the Spirit. And verse 25 also, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. What this speaks to is that for a Christian, there must be a close, dynamic relationship with the Spirit of God. being led in verse 18 is in the passive voice. Let me explain that. It means the Spirit is doing the one leading. So the Spirit is not, I read this illustration, the Spirit is not like a pace car at the Daytona 500. He is like the engine of a locomotive that we must be attached to. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. How do we get attached to? I want to draw this out and make this practical, because a genuine, sincere Christian is going to say, okay, I want to walk in the Spirit. How? How do I be attached to, preacher? You're saying it. How do I do it? Galatians 2:20 tells us, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live, say the last two words with me, I live by faith. Say it again. I live by faith. What does that mean? It is not I have the faith of Christianity, but I have faith in something. Let me simply say that faith is what couples us together with the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. John chapter 16 and verse 13 says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. What is truth? John 17, 17, your word is truth. John 16, 14, He will glorify me. So, what is walking in the Spirit? It is having faith. Faith in what? Faith in the truth, because that's what the Spirit of God guides us in, and the truth is what glorifies Christ. The ministry of the Spirit is to show us Christ by opening the Word to us. So when you have faith, the Spirit of God is going to direct you back to the Word. That's what the Spirit does. To have faith in the promises of God. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking. Well, the Spirit does more than that. Yes, He does. He convicts. He judges. But we're in a passage that is talking about how a Christian practically lives his life. And the coupling for that, walking in the Spirit, is by faith, Galatians 2:20, and the Spirit will direct us to the Word. He opens the Word and shows us Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and slander. Doesn't that sound like the list that Paul had? Sounds like some of the same things. How do you put that stuff away? Do you just kind of do one of these numbers? Oh, just lock, throw a key away. That doesn't do beans, folks. Now, it may shut the actual mouth to not say something, and that would be good. But you and I know, there's, folks, I don't want to indict everybody, but there's probably been, if we had one of these, if we could plug in something when people come in and download what we've said through the week, there'd be a lot of cursing downloaded. Right? Oh, I don't know. Why can't you stop that? Because you got wickedness in your heart. And you can shut it on the outside, but you can't shut it on the inside. So Peter says, put it all away. But here's the key. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk that by you may grow. It's the Word. Who taught a baby to want milk? Nobody taught a baby to want milk. Babies come preloaded to want certain things. No one. Who teaches the Christian to want the Word? It is preloaded by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is who creates the desire within the Christian for the Word. By the way, this is not part of the sermon today. We can quench the Spirit. So if a Christian is not in the Word, they are either not a Christian, disobedient, or they had quenched the Spirit of God, because it wouldn't be natural for babies to not drink milk. If they don't drink milk, something's wrong. They take them to the doctor. They try to discern what's wrong. Christians not in the Word, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. How does this happen practically? Let me give some more practical things. Okay, practically, I want to walk in the Spirit. How does this happen? First of all, I read the Word. I read the Word. I pick the Word up and I read the Word. John 14:26 says, the Spirit teaches me as I read. I learn to listen and to look for the Spirit's leading. Now, next week, I'm going to talk a little bit more about what it looks like and feels like for the Spirit to lead. But as I'm in the Word, for now, I'm in the Word, I'm reading the Word, I am learning to listen and look for the Spirit's leading. This is why we recommend, and I think this, I'm going to keep saying it to help chug this forward, we encourage our congregation to read the Bible with someone else. I can say this, and it's not a cut on my preaching or anybody else who preaches in this pulpit, the Sunday morning sermon is not enough. As much as we put into it, this is not enough. So I'm not talking about reading the Bible while I'm preaching the Bible. I'm talking about on your own. You are in the Word. You are learning to listen and look for the Spirit's leading. And reading the Bible with someone else can be a huge help to this. Also in this, folks, reading good Christian books. Let me put a plug in for good Christian books. There is no reason in the day in which we live we cannot find a good Christian book. By the way, there are a lot of bad Christian books. Before you dive into a Christian book and swallow what that Christian book is saying, if you don't know what you're doing, please talk to one of our pastors. Our lives are spent reviewing Christian books. It's one of the things we do. There are lots and lots of bad Christian books, but there are some wonderful Christian books. Now, I'm just putting this out here in case you have this attitude. Well, all I need, my Bible and the Holy Spirit. That's all I need. I don't need no Christian book. I don't want to know what man says. I want to know what God says. Here's how I think about that. First of all, that's not totally inaccurate. I mean, yeah, all you do need is your Bible. If you were in the backwoods of somewhere and you had no iPhone and all you had is your Bible, well, you need some food or else you'd eat your Bible, right? But, I mean, you got to have more than your Bible. But anyway, you know what I'm saying? I guess it's not totally bad. It'd be kind of like this. It'd be kind of like if I was going to buy a car and Darrell Rist in our congregation heard that I was going to buy a car and he called me and he said, Rob, I know that you don't know beans about cars. Would you like me to come and test drive that car and look at that car? And me saying to Darrell Rist, no, all I need is my Bible and the Holy Spirit. I'll figure it out. Thanks so much. I would be an idiot if I didn't do that. There are people who have written good Christian books, who are great Christian thinkers, who throw us deeply into the Word, and I think we're foolish not to use them. And so when we talk about being in the Word and looking for the Spirit of God, we are looking for the Spirit's leading. We read the Bible with another Christian. We read a good Christian book. We are thrown into the Word. And God, the Spirit, illumines the Word to us, and by faith we obey God. Now, the second part of this is, that's how we follow. That's a brief explanation of following. Let's talk about fighting. Walking in the Spirit is not passive. I believe there is a good picture of the Spirit in the dove descending from heaven. However, if we think to ourselves that walking in the Spirit is waiting for some kind of dove-like experience to where we kind of feel spiritual, and we just kind of live a certain way, we're going to be walking in the flesh, folks, quite frankly. Because this walk of the Spirit is a fight. It is a fight. I cannot sit practically and wait for the Spirit to descend on me like a dove and take away covetousness. And somehow I can pull up to a stoplight and I can look next to me and all of a sudden I have no more desire anymore for a Mercedes or a BMW. I have no more covetousness because the Spirit of God kind of came over me like that. If we wait for those feelings, we will be walking in the flesh. Verse 17 says, listen to this, listen to the fight. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. That's the fight. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I delight in the law of God. I love my Bible. That's what Paul's saying if we were to bring his words into today. I love my Bible. I love listening to the Bible preached. I love the Bible. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He loves this, but there's something else. And a Christian who is walking in the Spirit recognizes the war. These are the words of battle. He's using the word battle, waging war. This is a war within. Can I say this? Hopefully this will be an encouragement to you. Christians, all Christians struggle with sin. Not just new Christians, not just weak Christians, all Christians struggle with sin. Struggling with sin, though, is not an excuse to sin. Okay? It's not, well, you know, hey, everybody struggles. You know, I struggle too. We cannot excuse our sin as something that's just human. We're just human, right? Preacher said we all struggle with sin. I struggle. How do we fight? Let me give you a few passages. Romans 13, 14. We make no provision for the flesh. Romans Colossians 3, 5. Put to death what is earthly in you. This is Ephesians chapter 6, full blown, high definition. It is putting on the armor of God because it will be a fight. How much do you think your flesh will want to get out of bed on a Sunday and come to church? How much do you think your flesh will want to do that? It's not just tiredness, folks. It's flesh in all of us. Fight. When everything in you wants to drop a little bit of gossip. You know what that feels like, those of you that struggle with that. When you just want to share a little, just a little something. Fight! You gotta fight. When you feel that you have to click on a sensual internet site. I mean, you feel it. You feel you can't stop it. You gotta fight. And when you fail and you feel you cannot serve, you just want to resign yourself to the back row of Christianity. You fight to hold on to grace. I think some of us live just like, you know, peaceful Mayberry RFD, Hallmark Hall of Fame, kind of Main Street Christianity. We're just kind of moving and grooving. You know, we are not in a mindset to fight. I am telling you, this business of walking in the Spirit will be the hardest thing that you will ever do. And it is the Spirit we follow, but we follow and we fight. We fight. We've got to get rid of this thought of the light maintenancing of our Christian lives. I'm doing good. I'm pretty good. Folks, I understand you may be doing better now than you were 10 years ago. But your flesh is no better now than it was 10 years ago. That's what the Bible says. We've got to fight. Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You read that? Crucified the flesh. What a painful illustration. It's painful. Now I understand Jesus died for all of that, but it's saying to Christians, those who belong to Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and desires. It will be painful to struggle with jealousy. It will be painful to struggle with pornography. It will be painful to struggle with same-sex attraction. It will be painful to struggle with bitterness. My point is to have victory over satisfying the works of the flesh by walking in the Spirit, and that means following, and it means fighting. It means fighting. I want you to consider this. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, man, I want to do this, but I don't think I'm good at it. Or I'm not like so-and-so. Forget the comparison, forget all that stuff. I want to point you to a word that should be encouraging. I want you to look at the word that's used in verse 16. How are you supposed to live in the Spirit? You are to what? Say it. You are to Walk. Walk. Paul had lots of words at his disposal to use. He said, walk. It is a metaphor for daily living. Romans 6:4, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. Just walk. Just walk. One step at a time. God is giving you provision for each step. That's what God's giving you. So an application for this message is, look, follow the Spirit, fight. As you are living in the Spirit, fight. Understand this is going to be a battle. It's not going to be easy. You will have good weeks and you will have bad weeks. And Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the evil day. There are days, for whatever unexplainable reason, they are evil days. I don't know if it's satanic oppression. I don't know if my flesh is just supercharged that day. I don't know what it is. All I know is it is an evil day. And in those evil days, you follow and you fight. You follow and you fight. Let me give this in conclusion today. This section is an answer to a section that I didn't preach on. Verses 13 to 15. Look at verse 13. You were called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. This doesn't mean you can do whatever you want. That's what he's saying. But the expression that you are living in freedom, here's how you will know you're walking in freedom. You will by love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That comes, boom, right out of the book of Leviticus. But if that isn't going on, you bite and devour one another. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The most obvious, practical expression of people walking in the Spirit is loving and serving one another. That's what it says. We have, in verse 15, a little glimpse into what the churches of Galatia looked like. And Paul describes them as biting and devouring. Now, they wouldn't have described themselves as that. They would have said, hey, we're concentrating on Moses. We're having these small group Bible studies. We're talking about Mosaic law. They wouldn't have described themselves like that at all. But we have in verse 15 a little bit, it's like the window is opening a little bit and Paul's letting us look in. What do these churches look like? He's giving us a look. The words bite and devour and consumed in verse 15 are all words used in classical Greek of animals. They're not used of humans, they're used of animals. Animals engaging in conflicts to the death. Just for a moment, I want us to stop and I want us to think about this, okay? And I want us to think about this because it's a practical outworking of the text. There's nothing that has occurred recently that gives me any energy to preach this with any more passion or any more power than what I'm doing today. And by power, I just mean, you know, oomph. That's what I mean, okay? So, before you think, oh, maybe something happened. No, no, no. What I'm doing, folks, this is why expositional preaching, going passage by passage, is so good. Because you can just deal with things as they come up in the text, and it's not responding to things going on all the time. Okay? But I want us to think about this. We, in our circles of churches, have not done an adequate job of talking about the ministry of the Spirit. I don't know a preacher in my circle that disagrees with what I just said, okay? And I'm not indicting others, I'm talking about myself. I've kind of grown up in a certain tradition and we just carry on a certain tradition and so forth. But in our traditions, we do not do an adequate job of talking about the ministry of the Spirit. If that's true, and if Paul has said the only way to not walk in the flesh is to walk in the Spirit, and we haven't talked about the Spirit as we should, we are going to have a weakness in this particular area in our churches. And I think we've seen this, not only in other places, but here. I want us for a moment, to think for yourself about how you contribute to that problem. Let's not think about others at this point. Let's think about ourselves. While I'm preaching to you, when I'm doing these kind of numbers, I'm also got a hand that's pointing this way. Okay, so understand that. Let's think about how we contribute to biting. And you know what biting is, don't you? I mean, you know what devouring is. It's like, biting is just a little something like this, you know? It's like a kid in the nursery takes a toy, and occasionally you have what is known as, every parent fears, the biter, you know? Oh, he's a biter. What's he going to do? I mean, you know? You know, just a little something. You know, our dogs go out and they kind of infringe on each other. That kind of thing. That's what I'm talking about. Just a little something like that. What happens when we talk about this sometimes is sensitive people respond. Oh, I know. Probably five years ago, I just didn't thank someone for the casserole they made. I'm so sorry. I bit you. Usually sensitive people that respond to those kinds of things. I want us each to think about ourselves. Can we as a church think about how we talk about people within our assembly? Again, there's nothing from the last week that kind of, you know, somebody did this or somebody got on my case. I'm just saying we know enough illustrations. And by the way, when I talk about these things, I was thinking about when I first became a youth pastor and my church youth group I was part of, the Colorado Avalanche just won the Stanley Cup. So like all the guys in the youth group were into hockey. Okay. And I was a little concerned that it would become too important for them, you know, and I wanted to shepherd them through it. So anytime I came to a Sports Illustration application, I would always say basketball because I didn't want to be like in their face. You know, I didn't want to be like hockey and they're like, you know, so I was like, I need to make sure basketball is not too important to you. And they would just all kind of sit there like that. Nobody got the point. And then one day I thought, you know, I maybe need to talk about hockey. So I started talking about hockey and all of a sudden it made the point. So with this, I thought about, well, I could just create some illustration that's not going to apply to anybody. But then I think to myself, well, I don't want to use something that's happened. So if you think that I'm talking about you, I'm not intentionally doing it, but I probably am because I only have those stories from my mind, all right? So please don't come up to me and say, well, you're trying to get back at me. I'm not. It's just I've been a pastor long enough. There's nothing I can mention that hasn't probably already occurred, okay? That was a long explanation to try to soften things. We need to be careful. We need to be careful, folks, that we don't compare. We don't compare. Comparing kills. We need to be careful that we don't compare others. We need to be careful that we don't compare. Since we have the internet at our disposal, we need to be careful that we don't compare this ministry with other ministries. We need to be careful how we talk about others. Can I give you just maybe, instead of just talking nebulous, can I give you maybe a personal way I apply this to myself? Maybe this would help. I hope it helps. I hope it doesn't create more confusion. Church like ours, and we've had some good years here recently, but a church like ours has had difficulties for a very long time. Some of those difficulties were unavoidable. It was a train going down a track, and it was unavoidable. I've been here 10.5 years now. Some of those difficulties I've contributed to. In some of those difficulties, biting escalated. I have contributed to my own share of biting. A mistake that I made in this ministry, and no one made me do it. It's my mistake. I own it. And I'm attempting to work out of it. First few years I was here, I spent so much time managing the organization that I didn't take intentional time to love personal people. And so when we did something, when we made a change, there were people who really didn't even know me that well, aside from the fact I had a nice family and they liked the preaching or whatever. I was a young guy, but they didn't know me. And so that left the door open to assumptions and questionings and, oh, he's got an agenda and where is he taking this and all of these kinds of things. And I'm not biting them. I'm saying that when those things happened, the biting escalated. Fleshly church. And I was leading it. Too much time managing and not enough time intentionally loving. You know, there's only so much time we have, right? I had a young family, health difficulties, all those things. I'm not excusing any of that. I'm just saying, you look at your life. Sometimes, folks, you can do these things like honestly. You're not sitting back saying, hey, I want to be fleshly. You do them honestly. I think God was letting me get to the point with him to where Jesus could whisper, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. And I'm not talking just about this. I'm talking about one-on-one. One-on-one. Being with people. Last summer, we took Wednesday nights, and we didn't have Wednesday prayer meeting, and we met with people. We had people in our home. Our pastoral staff had people in their home. People got together. That, to me, of what needs to be done is like about this much. My pastoral staff has pushed me to do the same thing this summer, and I am inclined to do the same thing this summer, though we will make a decision at some point. But it's this much of what we need to do in this church. This matter of walking in the Spirit as, I hate to call it this, the solution, but I'm just going to call it the solution for verses 13 to 15. We walk in freedom. Freedom isn't you get to wear jeans to church now because your pastor thinks it's okay. Freedom is not, hey, I get to go to the movies or casting crowns is okay with your pastor now. That's not freedom, folks. Freedom is living a life with a gospel engine that is built on justification by faith, having a theologically knowledgeable congregation who is free to serve Christ. And the most evident manifestation of that is that church walks in love toward one another. And the only way that's going to happen is not because people determine to do it, though that's a piece of it. It is because they follow the Spirit of God. That is the solution. That is the solution. Just saying this doesn't fix it. Doesn't fix it. It takes time. One of the conclusions I've come to is that I cannot do this alone. And so I'm going to spend my time with different people. The Bible says in 2 Timothy, to teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Spending time, personal discipleship, teaching people so they will be able to teach others also. People who want to listen, who want to learn. Pastoral staff, deacons, people who are hungry to walk in the Spirit of God. You say, well, if you do that, the organization may not grow. Can I just say this? If the organization grows or not, that's God's business. If the people are growing, that's what we need to do. It's people. It's not this stuff. It's the people who need to grow. And so Paul wraps this up in verse 26 by saying, let's not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I mean, it's like, you know, Paul, why didn't you end on a positive note? It's like he keeps coming back. Listen, I mean, they knew. They probably were sitting in there. I don't think they have pews, but same guy that invented ties, I think, invented pews, all right? So I don't think they sat in pews, but they were sitting there. Yeah, I know that I'm comparing myself with this person because I had my child circumcised and they didn't. I think I'm better than them. I mean, he knew they've got to walk in the Spirit. We have to walk in the Spirit. Ask God to help you to become sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God. Walk in the Spirit. Shall we pray? Spirit of God, in these moments, we pray that you would help us to attach our minds to the truth and by faith to walk by the Spirit, by you. and you've promised you'll teach us.